is this. If the eyes of your heart are open today to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, then your heart will be steadfastly resolved to worship Him for the world to see. And yes, that should and would involve exuberant singing. David knows real storms of destruction in verse 2. That's why he makes an urgent request for mercy in verse 1. Richard said something to me after I preached on Psalm 52 a couple of weeks back. Something along the lines of not having a Doeg figure. If you remember, Psalm 52 relates to David's thoughts and his vocalizing of what he'd like to kind of say to Doeg, this enemy who clubs together with Saul to form a sort of anti-Christ, anti the anointed of the Lord figure. He does some dastardly things. And so Richard was saying, well, I don't particularly have a Doeg in my life. And so what we were talking around that, and we have David's sense of urgency when he cries out to God for mercy, because he's got a real flesh and blood visible foe who's coming at him, and yikes, it's either God gets me out of here or I'm done for. And you can see how that might create a more lively sense of need. And sometimes we're blind to the need that is in front of us, but we don't have the Doeg coming for us. Goliath isn't running at us. Saul hasn't got us backed up in a cave. And so in a sense, the struggles of someone like David can seem more real than the struggles that we might have to endure. Some of you know what it's like to have a flesh and blood Doeg on your tail, who's betraying your whereabouts or your bank details to the enemy. I've got two relatives who in the last few years, have both had the deeply uncomfortable experience of having someone call them on their landline and either lure them into giving bank details away or handing a card to a courier who claims to be doing the right thing to protect your financial interests, whereas actually the intention is to empty your bank account as quickly as possible before you realize what's going on, before the cards are cancelled. Not nice. There's a flesh and blood foe. We have a good friend who, when she was growing up, was familiar with friendly visits from her uncle, church-going family. All seemed, well, okay. Dad wasn't on the scene, but uncle was. But not only was he on the scene, he was also in the bed, doing what never should have happened or been done to that young girl. There's a flesh and blood foe, a damnable foe. But here's my point. Your flesh and blood foe is a metaphor, dare I say it, for an altogether fiercer foe. You may not have a Doeg on your tail, but you do have a devil. Watch and pray. You may not have a Doeg on your tail, but your brother or sister has. Watch and pray for them. This psalm says at the top, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Look at verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions, says David. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. David, Saul doesn't look like a lion. He's not aflame. His teeth are no sharper than yours. As for his tongue, well, you're just wrong. What are you on about, David? Should we be worried about you? Now, clearly, David is using a metaphor. The fear he feels at the prospect of being discovered and attacked by Saul is like being surrounded by lions who want to gobble him up, do him harm, fiery beasts. So one way of looking at it is to say the fiery beast is a metaphor for Saul, the flesh and blood foe. But remember my point? You may want to disagree with it, but my point is this. Your flesh and blood foe is a metaphor for an altogether fiercer foe. So now from that point of view, Saul is the metaphor. Here it is. It's like Saul and his army are a metaphor for a ravening lion, or even a cluster, a pride of ravening lions who want to devour your soul. And you know who he is. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. I wonder if someone, even Chris, could I impress on you, could I to read 1 Peter 5, verse 8 in a big, strong voice? I hope I've got the reference right.
Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
Thank you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. You see, the lions weren't just out to get David. They were out to get Jesus too. And if you're a friend of Jesus, you're a friend of mine. But you're not a friend to the roaring lion who wants one of us. Whichever of us foolishly wanders from the flock. Whichever of us can't be bothered to pray anymore. Whichever of us says, this is hard, and because it's hard, I categorically refuse to worship God, because he allowed this to happen, and I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied. Or whichever of us insists on seeing the flesh and blood enemy as the real enemy and seeks vengeance against men. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But that's what the devil wants. That's how he wants us to respond. He wants churches where brother is at war against brother. Homes where sibling rages against sibling. Husband against wife. Parent against child, child against parent. That's what he wants. And when those things are going on, the devil's got good work, well, as far as he's concerned, good work to be busy with. So the perspective that enables David to keep worshipping is in part, at least, the recognition of the metaphor of Saul for a fiercer foe altogether. Will you recognize that your flesh and blood foe is a metaphor for an altogether fiercer foe? And if you don't know who the flesh and blood foe is, then praise God, but the fiercer one is at large. Second point. The foe that fights against the friend of Jesus is a foe that's sure to fall. The foe that fights against the friend of Jesus is a foe that's sure to fall. I was saying goodnight to one of my children not long ago, and I saw on the wall in that particular bedroom the Bible verse, "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." And that comes from Psalm 108, which interestingly takes up a significant portion of the first half of Psalm 57. There's some overlap there. But interestingly, in Psalm 108, it looks like and it feels like God's no longer going out with the armies of Israel. And yet even then, David can say, "With our God, with God, we shall do valiantly. It's he, even if it's not us, it's he who will tread down our foes." We had a neighbor in London when we were first married, Zimbabwean woman, white. Nothing but hatred for Mugabe. Understandable. I met a Zimbabwean man the other week in Trowbridge when I was out with Mikhail, black man. I asked him what he felt about Mugabe, given his recent death. He said, "I think he was all right. He tried to do the right thing by black people." Do you see that? His perspective also is understandable. One man's foe, another man's friend. Kind of crazy. But what is going on in the world? All Saul's men probably thought Saul was okay, not perfect, but, you know, they understood why he wanted to chase David down and hunt for him. And so they did as they were told, and they hunted for David. They hunted him down in caves. So the hunted doesn't feel like the hunter. The hunter, strong in number and in league with the king, out to get the threat to the throne that is David. The hunter feels sure of himself, siding with its leader. David, the hunted and hounded, has a very different take on things. David is in a fearful situation. He is enduring a terrifying trial. But that reality becomes the source, the reason for, the fuel almost for verse 5. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." So the terrifying trial fuels the fervent worship. Interesting. But here's another thing. Look at verse 6. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." Wow. David knows, even before he's safe and out of that cave, that those who are out to get him, because he knows who he is before God, and he knows what God will do with his foes, he's saying, they're fighting a losing battle. They may dig a hole for me, but they're going to fall in it, ultimately. David kind of knows, even in the immediacy of the threat, that he's untouchable. And that perspective can and will be ours. How? Well, let's do this. Let's do this. Next time you feel right back up against the wall, write verse 5 on that wall. And then speak it. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And I'm not promising that the angel Michael will suddenly appear in front of you with his sword and all your enemies will be. I'm not promising you that. The Bible doesn't promise us that. The Bible does promise us, though, that ultimately we will see the Lord triumph over our enemies. There is a Christian hope, even when it feels and looks hopeless. We have a hope in the risen Lord Jesus. It's interesting that verse 9 doesn't say, I will organize conferences and seminars with powerful evangelistic speakers all over the place to convince people that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't say, I'll do lots of door-to-door work and street evangelism, praying that people will become Christians. It doesn't say that. What it says is, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David is full of joy before God because of God's saving, sovereign purposes that flow out of his steadfast, loving self. And David just wants to get in front of the whole world and open the floodgates of praise to God for his vast mercy and grace and his steadfast love. That's like the opposite of seeking vengeance against your enemies, isn't it? No, just worshipping, thanking, and praising God right there in front of them. Wow. I mean, imagine you were in your workplace known for telling the truth and your boss wanted you to tell a little fib and you refused to tell that fib and your boss resolved then to make your life at that company a living hell. And he calls you into the office one day and he says, not satisfied with your performance, I'm going to demote you actually. And you're going to have a 10 grand dock in pay. Praise Jesus! Imagine, I mean, what would he do? He'd probably fall off his chair. Praise Jesus! Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I mean, I don't want to be flippant here. But just think how stunning. That guy's not going to forget that moment when the Jesus freak said, praise Jesus, when he just told him that he was demoting him and actually wanted to watch him squirm. Squirm under my power. And no, he praises Jesus. Your worship and thanks to God out there is this. To let your thankful heart overflow in the presence of whoever's watching. It's not showy worship, or at least it shouldn't be. It's worship that shows and shares, that sings up, speaks up, shouts out about who God is. If you're the type, as David is, who is enabled by God and who seeks God for such enabling, to rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances, even in the midst of persecution, that's going to show. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets," like David, "who were before you. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are unlocking fervor, praise, worship. The fiercer your foe, the more fearful his fall, and the more fervent your praise and worship can be. The God of the Bible wants to unlock your heartfelt worship. He has conquered all your worst fears by dying your death in the Lord Jesus Christ, having become your sin in his Son, having risen to the new life that is yours through faith in him by his Spirit. So can I exhort you to view your deepest fear even your worst enemy as your best God-given opportunity to discover heartfelt worship that wins the world to its cause? The cause being the greater glory of God, the telling out of his praise and love and faithfulness. As I said earlier, Ellen and me, and some of our children too, we've had a tough week. Just one of those where you feel your head's down and someone's got their foot on it. The devil wants that. Then we came to church this morning and he lifted our heads. And the dullness of the week became the brightness of his glory in the eyes of our hearts. Lord, do that again. And again. Do that for all of us. Do it for the good of your name, for your renown, here and everywhere. If the eyes of your heart are open today to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, then your heart will be steadfastly resolved to worship him for the world to see. And yes, I think that will involve exuberant singing. I was at the rugby club on Friday night in Trowbridge. Chris had kindly alerted me to the fact that Men United were having a curry evening. So I thought, let's check this out. And I was sat at a table with a gentleman who started telling me about his wife's conversion. He said she did an Alpha course, and the Alpha course went okay. But after she finished the Alpha course, she didn't feel like God had kind of shown up, as it were, for her in her life. So she was a bit perplexed, and she was praying and wanting something real with God. And there was a church weekend, a parish weekend, that was coming up, and she decided that she would go with her husband. And she sort of dared to give God almost an ultimatum. She said, I've done the course, I've been praying, I've been reading the Bible, I'm not feeling like there's anything really going on in my life of any spiritual depth. If you don't show up this weekend, I think I'm off. That's what she said. And then God showed up. And turned her life around. And she's one of these people, apparently, who, I mean, I don't know the woman. I've not met her. I've just met her husband and enjoyed a curry and a chat with him. But apparently she's one of these people who will just exuberantly praise God, and she don't care who's watching. She knows her God. She's enjoying his presence. She loves him. And she don't care if you think she's a nitwit. She don't care. Now, I'm not saying that we should all go do an Alpha course and then go on a parish weekend and give God an ultimatum. I think the key here is somewhat other. If you've been a Christian for 10, 15 years, but at the moment you're feeling hard up against it, and like God isn't showing up actually, will you resolve? Again, verse 5, which gets repeated in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. If you like, it's saying, Lord, I need you to show up, but not just in my life, everywhere. And he will. You know it. I know it. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're heading for. And we need to tell it like it is in our praise and worship of God. It will be so because of his vast, steadfast, faithful love, which I invite you to stand and sing with me now before we close in prayer. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Let's sing together.